We've seen in the book of 1 Samuel that David has been anointed in chapter 16. He's anointed as the future king, we know. And then in chapter, second part of chapter 16, after the Spirit comes on David, it departs Saul, and another spirit terrorizes David, and terrorizes Saul, and so David is invited in to play the harp to soothe Saul's fears. And then in chapter 17, we saw David defeats Goliath, God's military champion. David defeats the line of the serpent. And it was really an outsider opposing God's anointed last week. And the chapter we're looking at this morning is an insider opposing God's anointed. And this chapter is seemingly disconnected events are really all about the court life of Saul's court, David living in that court, what that experience is like for David. And that's really what unites it. And we're going to observe kind of the headwaters of a river and stream that will flow throughout much of the rest of the book, which is Saul's quest to kill David. And in many ways, it is given birth here. And as we read this section, I would listen for the repetition of the themes of love, of fear, of success of David, and then God's presence. Those ideas come up again and again. Love, fear, success, and God's presence. So let us read together 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but with me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house when David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaign. In everything he did, he had great success, because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. They repeated these words to David. But David said, do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I am only a poor man and little known. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him. And he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Our great God, we come before you and we ask for the word to be living and active. We ask for Christ to be proclaimed and heard and seen from your scriptures. We pray that you would remove all distractions and calm our minds and our worries and our the world around us so that we may hear what you have to say to us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was scouring the internet to find out what is the most loved band of all time. Apparently, they don't measure bands in their love. They measure them in their records sold and that sort of thing. But it seems that when you look up that question, what is the most loved, the most noteworthy, the most paid attention to band, the same number one comes up again and again and again. It is the Beatles, the most loved band of all time. And then I thought to myself, well, what is the most loved college football team of all time? And I know that whatever I say, someone will disagree with me. But I tried to figure out what came up, and one of the teams that seemed to be on the top of the list quite regularly as a love team, not necessarily the most successful team, is Notre Dame. So many fans and people like Notre Dame. Of course, unless you're a USC fan or some other rivalry to Notre Dame, if you're an Ohio State fan, then you may not. But it seems like there is a lot of top teams that are loved. And then I looked at what's the most loved president, which is just as disputable as all the others. But two seem to come up over and over. You probably can guess. Everyone loves George Washington, and everyone loves Abraham Lincoln. They always come to the top. And I point those things out because this is a passage about love, about people loving. It's about everyone loving David. He's beloved in this chapter, from the Saul's daughter to Saul's son, to all of Israel, to his servants, to his generals finding delight in him. It's about everyone loving David. And so we're going to look at the narrative with that oversight, that overview of really who loves God's anointed David. That's going to be our question for the narrative, and then we'll look into the application of that. But there's really three major groups we're going to look at. First, Jonathan loves David. Then Israel loves David. Then Michal loves David. And so let's look at that first one. Jonathan loves David. Starts out in verse 1. Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. Now, who is Jonathan? Remember, Jonathan is David's son. He is the blood heir to the throne of Israel. And what has Jonathan done? He has defeated a great Philistine army a couple chapters ago. And so you might expect there would be a rivalry between David, who's just defeated the Philistines and looks like king, and the heir who has defeated the Philistines. But surprisingly, it's the opposite. There is no rivalry here. Jonathan's soul was knit to David, and Jonathan loves David. Now, love here sounds a bit romantic. What is this soul-knitting love between these two men? And many modern scholars say, isn't this clearly a hint of some undertones of a homosexual companionship? It's a common statement. And just to respond to that, one thing that is clear is if this is a hint at homosexuality, why is it so blatant? If love means that, then it's not a subtle wink-wink, it's a flashing neon sign, if that's what love means. And everybody agrees that this would not fit the ancient Near Eastern culture at all to put this into writing any more than it would make sense to see George Washington on a cell phone. Everyone knows it just doesn't, that wouldn't be put in. So it doesn't really match with that. The other thing to realize, well, what is this love? We have to remember love is kind of the key word of the passage. It's a theme of the passage. So in this context, love is not explicitly romantic, as everyone is loving David. And that's the idea. Well, to really get at what this love is, we have to say, how is this love expressed? How does Jonathan express his love to David? And it's expressed in verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with him. And then it says, how is that covenant symbolized? Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now, the modern reader says, well, doesn't that sound a little bit like a romantic insinuation? But we have to ask, what is the ancient Near Eastern reader going to understand? What does the exchange of garments here mean? What is the love the crown prince has for Jonathan? What is a covenant? And we see the answer is pretty unified. This love is political. It's political. We'll see in the next chapter, it clearly is a friendship as well. But it's first of all political. It's a covenant. That's a solemn legal pact, like a treaty. It is the word love is used for political groups when they're in allegiance. If we were in World War II, we would say that Winston Churchill loved FDR and Stalin because they were all allies. That was the word they would have used in the ancient Near East. And then this garment here represents Jonathan's position and his person. Right? And then the heir to the throne hands over his sword, he bestows his armor, and he gives his royal robe to David. It's pretty political, as it were. David's been anointed king, he's proven himself in victory as king, and now we have the crown prince Jonathan formally promising to surrender his kingship to David. That's what's going on. And so this loving, this covenant, this clothing, it's all a political thing. It goes deeper than political, but it's first of all political. And we see Jonathan recognizing and submitting to David as king. That's what's going on. And then it explains after it that David's doing pretty well in verse 5. It gives this overview. David succeeds at whatever he does. All the generals love him. All the people love him. But what does Saul feel about David? And so we get really Jonathan's love, and then it contrasts with Saul all the way up to verse 11. That Saul doesn't love David, does he? And we see it in the song. The song scene comes out first in verse 6. Soldiers walking back from a long day, a great victory at war, and the women come out to welcome them with their musical instruments and singing. And what are the lyrics to their song? We don't get all of them. We just get one lyric. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And how does Saul feel about that? What's his response in verse 8? Saul was very angry. This galled him. And he starts to worry. What more can he get but the kingdom? You start to see the paranoid pride of Saul. He's going to take my crown, which God had bestowed to him anyway, and told him it wasn't his anymore. But he says he's going to take my crown, my throne, my kingdom. And then he changes his posture. From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And then we see a second scene after the song. It moves to that classic spear scene, right? David is playing the harp, trying to soothe the harmful spirit, and Saul is raving. And then Saul has a spear in hand, thinks to himself, I will pin David to the wall, and then tries to act out his thought, his premeditated plan to kill David. And he makes two attempts at it. And you might say, wow, that would have been a day. David should be terrified of Saul. But what does the next verse say in verse 12? Saul was afraid of David. Why would that be so? Well, it explains. Because the Lord was with David and left Saul. And it starts to uncover the envy and the hatred and the resistance to God's anointed. And so Saul fears David and Yahweh is with David. And then what does Saul do because of this fear? What does he do? Well, he decides essentially to demote David. He in verse 13, he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. So David used to be in the palace. He used to be getting hot meals, being indoors, sleeping, and he moves out into the front lines, where he's sleeping on the ground. He's far away from the king. King David, Saul doesn't have to worry about him. He doesn't have to see him on a daily basis. And in this demotion, there's an irony. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. It just keeps working out for David. David succeeds, Yahweh remains with him. And Saul's response is again the same. Verse 15 explains that response. He was afraid. David's success, because the Lord is with him, instills fear in Saul. But how do the nations feel about David's victories and his continued success? How does the nation feel about his military prowess? In verse 16, it says right after that, all Israel and all Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. They appreciate him. And so we have this reoccurring theme that David succeeds. Everyone seems to love David, except Saul, who's afraid of him, because the Lord is with him. And that theme keeps coming up. Jonathan loves him, but Saul's afraid of him. And then the people love him, but Saul's afraid of him. And then we'll look at Michael's love. How does Saul respond to David's success? He's kicked him out of the palace. That didn't work out very well. Now everybody loves him. Everyone knows about him. He's just become really popular because they see him on the battlefront. So what are we going to do about this? Saul thinks to himself, well, let me try to make a plot to kill him. And so we see this two plots, right? Plot number one is his daughter, Merib. Saul gives the older daughter in marriage to David, hoping this will make David a marked man. And the Philistines will do his dirty work. But then Saul's plans are frustrated when David refuses the marriage. It's unclear whether David's just being humble or whether David doesn't feel like he has the money, even though he doesn't say that, but it seems to play out, or what is the exact reason. But he refuses, and Saul gives Merib away. So then plot number two is hatched when we find out in verse 20 that Michal loved David. Now, this love, we instantly, the NIV and some of the translations say fall in love or is in love, implying that language of a romantic relationship. And that's not denied here, but I think it's important to see this really isn't a picture of an ideal love story. Doesn't mean they didn't love each other. But it doesn't highlight it. Never says David loves her. There's no expression of that. It just tells us this love so that we can understand Saul's next move. The love may be as political as it is romantic. It's not so much the affectionate feeling. When a girl falls in love with a boy, we always think everything's romantic and we have a certain image that comes in. And we want to be careful of not just taking that and putting it in this narrative. Doesn't mean they didn't like each other. Doesn't mean there wasn't love back then. But that's not what the narrator's trying to convey to us. He's trying to explain how this next plot works. And so, there's the love, and Saul redoubles his efforts, right? He goes behind the scenes to grease the wheels so that this marriage will succeed. We hear him talking and whispering to the servants. Tell him this. Oh, he said that. Tell them this. He's worried about the cost, right? So David is saying, I don't have the greatness. I don't have the wealth to be married to the king's daughter. The dowry would be too expensive. I wouldn't be able to afford the bride price. Remember, when there was a marriage, there would be a payment given for the woman, as the woman would be lost from that family and be taken to the new family, that there would be a payment. And so this would require a great payment. And then Saul explains, through the servant, behind the scenes, you can afford it. It's not going to be a financial gift. It's going to be a military gift. The bride price will be 100 Philistine foreskins. That's a whole nother topic. But that is the bride price that is given. And then look with me at the second part of verse 25. This is the important part where the narrator puts us inside Saul's mind. Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. He fought one Philistine last chapter, but 100, the odds are against him. He just has to mess up. Even if he's 99% successful, that's not going to be successful enough. And so he's plotting to kill him. He's scheming to knock David off. And then there is Saul's plan frustrated. David takes his men out, he goes and gets it, and he brings back double the bride price because he kills 200 men. And then Saul is forced to give the daughter in marriage. And then verse 28 through 30 summarizes this, and it brings up the same themes we've seen before. Saul realized the Lord was with David, and his daughter Michal loved David, and Saul became still more afraid of him. And then it goes on and says, David was met with more success. See those themes again? The Lord is with David. Everyone, now Michal loves David. Saul fears David. David is succeeding. And we have seen these three loves. There's the Jonathan, then it moves to the all the people, and then it moves to his daughter, Saul's daughter, Michal. But all the while, through all these loves, Saul fears God's presence with David. Which leads us to that question. How do we respond to God's presence in his anointed one? Because really this narrative is depicting the responses to God's presence in the anointed one. And there's on the one response, love. And the other response, hatred. One response is embracing God's anointed. The other response is resisting God's anointed. And so we see Saul's response. What is it? To resist God's anointed. He hears the song and he feels in competition with God's anointed. He is full of envy. And then he's terrorized by the Spirit and he plans to kill David. And he actually uses the situation as a cover-up to his murder plot. Why do I say it's a cover-up to his murder plot? Because it happens twice. Why doesn't David run away the first time? Because David and everyone else in the palace says, Saul's in a mood. He's got a spell of madness. This isn't a malicious intent. That's how everyone sees it. Yet the author tells us what's in Saul's mind. He said to himself, I will pin David to the wall. That sounds like a premeditated attempt at murder. That's not a flinging things in rage. That is a premeditated attempt at murder. And so you see he's resisting and attacking God's anointed, even in deception and malice. And then the plot goes even deeper with these two marriages that he sets up, and clearly it's all about killing David, resisting God's anointed. He hates him. And all the while he fears him. And why does he fear him? Like I said, it's because the Lord is with him, because the Lord is with him, because the Lord is with him each time. And proximity to God's presence and God's anointed brought this fear and brought out these acts of hatred. It's not a reverent fear. It's a resistance to God's anointed. And David is the shadow of God's true anointed, Jesus Christ. And it's asking us, really, the response to God's anointed. How do we respond to Jesus Christ, the anointed one? Do we resist him? Do we hate his words? Do we envy his glory and his fame? Do we plot against his throne? Do we attempt to silence him in our hearts? And we can silence Jesus passive-aggressively by tuning him out in certain areas of our life. He's the king of my religion, but he's not of my time the king. I run my business or my family. I rule my wallet. I hold the controls to my entertainment. He reigns over me on Sunday, but he doesn't reign over me on my Saturdays. And to resist God in one area is to resist God in all these areas, and is to silence the anointed. And it clearly shows us that all of our life is to be for Jesus, that all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions, all of our days, all of our hours are to not be in resistance to him, but to be in love of him. And to exemplify this attitude of resistance to God's anointed, Psalm 2 hits it perfectly. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3 say this: Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. That's the one response to God's anointed. Let's lead a rebellion against God's king. Let's be liberated from God's rule. Let's lead a revolution against God's laws. Let's reform them. We will break those chains. And then there's the other response, the response of love. Jonathan loves David. He even makes this covenant with him, these legal arrangements. He even offers his very throne to him. The people love David's military victories and campaigns. He is high up in the polls. And then Michal, who will turn on David eventually, or at least not seem to be bitter, loves him enough and wants to marry him. And they all embrace God's anointed, his success, his victories. And it reminds us, how do we respond to God's anointed Jesus? Do we let go of our thrones and let go of our symbols of power like Jonathan? Do we let go of our claim to be king of our lives? Realize Christ is king? Or do we celebrate and honor the anointed of God? Do you and I love Christ? That's the question this passage is stirring up. And we might ask, well, what does it mean to love him? right? It's a big question. How do I know if I love Jesus? What does that mean? And that's an important thing to remember, that we say that and we don't mean falling in love with Jesus. We're not talking about emotional highs every day. We're not talking about butterflies before you pray or a warming sensation in the cockles of your heart when you read the scripture. You might experience some of those things, emotional highs and nervousness and things. Those could be experienced, but that's not what we're talking about. Rather, it's a recognition of God's presence in Jesus. It's a recognition that the Lord is with His anointed. And that comes out in us believing. Loving is believing. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. Connecting, loving, and believing Him. And then it gives us, what does that all lead to? And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That loving is believing that leads to joy. But it's not just believing. Not just, I love Jesus because I believe Him. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Loving is obeying. He says that in John 14. He says it twice. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And then he says, if you love me, you will obey my teachings. But you know what? Both of those times afterward, what he says? The one, he says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another counselor to be with you. And then later on in the other one, he says, the Holy Spirit, the counselor, will teach you all things. Both times he says, I'm going to send someone for you to obey, but you're going to obey. He doesn't say, I hope you can do it. He says, you're going to obey, and I'm going to empower you for it. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And so loving is this idea that we believe with joy, that we obey by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Do we love Him or do we hate Him? And it's actually a terrible warning for the church, because who resisted God's anointed more than anyone else? Who hated Jesus more than any other group? Wasn't it the most religiously zealous people? Or was the most theologically conservative people? It was the Torah readers. It was the synagogue attenders. And so this text calls each of us to say, how do we respond to God's anointed? Do we hate Him, resist Him, silently resisting Him? Or do we love Him? Do we believe in Him and do we obey His commands? What is your reaction? But there's a great reasonableness to loving Him. It's the last brief closing point. That there is a reason we love Him. What happens to God's anointed David through this text? He succeeds. God's anointed succeeds. The text repeats it four times, the triumph of David. David did it so successfully, said verse 5. Verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success. Verse 15, Saul saw how successful he was. Verse 30, David was met with more success. God's anointed David prospers. It comes by God's presence, but it's clear that God will succeed and God's anointed will succeed. Do you see how that makes love of Christ reasonable? Logical? The passage drives us to have confidence in God's power and God's anointed. We don't love Him because He gives you a warm feeling. We love Him because we know He's going to win. That's why we follow Him and trust Him and obey Him. Because He's God's anointed and God's King, God's anointed, will triumph and have success. It's not the only reason, but it's a very clear reason why we should love and embrace the Messiah, Christ's anointed. He will triumph. And thus we love him and we follow him and we submit to him as king because he will be victorious. And that should come with a great confidence in our hearts and our souls, a great reassurance. We should come away from this passage being reassured of God's power and God's power to cause his anointed to succeed. And so we can walk with confidence steps in the path set before us because we know that Christ has already walked that path and he has succeeded and he will succeed at the final destination. And so we live obediently, not hoping it's all going to work out, but certain. He's called me. I'm going to obey. His Spirit's going to transform me. I don't know how that's going to be possible, but I know he's going to triumph. And this is his plan. And he made it clear to me. Because for some reason I believe in Jesus. And so therefore I'm going to obey him. And so we worship God with the same motivation. We worship the Messiah with the same motivation. Right? We don't say, he needs our worship. You say, he's the victorious one who's going to win. Let's bow down and pray to him. Let's praise his name because he is the victorious one. And today I think we struggle to see Christ's success and his victorious campaign. We forget how victorious he really is. And there's proof of his success. He hasn't completely triumphed, but there's proof of his triumphs. He's defeated death by being raised. The resurrection reminds us that death has been defeated. He has triumphed. That's proof of his triumph. Or he has defeated Satan's kingship and Satan's kingdom because he ascended to sit at the right hand of God. That's proof that Christ is king and will have complete victory. So the ascension is not just where Jesus is. It reminds us that he is one, that he is the king. Or we could see that he has defeated sin. How's he defeated sin? Well, obviously in the cross, but also in the outpouring of his Spirit. His Spirit, from the age to come, is transforming us into the image of Christ, which is purging and removing sin. It won't be completed till the last day. But that process has begun. That renovation process has begun. And he will triumph. So we have evidence of his triumph, his resurrection, his ascension, his outpouring of the Spirit. It's like this. I knew someone who, they told me that they recorded their sporting events, like many people do, but the experience of watching the entire multiple hour game or match was too stressful. They just wanted to know who was won. So they'd fast forward to the end, they'd see who was going to win, then they'd go back and then they'd watch the game with the assurance of knowing the stability of what's going to happen at the end. I would never do that. But this person enjoyed that. They had a stability because they knew the result. They knew who was going to triumph. And that is what we are. We know the outcome. The Lord's anointed, Jesus, will succeed. Therefore, we have security today. Therefore, we act a certain way today. Or we might not know why this is happening or how it's going to work, but we have security of the final result. And it pulls us back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is when the nations are conspiring against God's anointed. We're going to break off his chains. The middle part says that God looks down and laughs at them, and then he makes a promise to his anointed. And then the closing says, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You see how reasonable love of Christ is. We are to bow before God's anointed. Kiss the Son, it says. We're to walk in submission to Christ.
serve the Lord with fear, it says.
We are to worship in awe before Jesus. Rejoice with trembling, it says. And we are to trust in our Savior and love Christ. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And so knowing Jesus will win. Let us love. Let our hands perform His bidding. Let our feet run in His ways. Let our eyes see Jesus only. And then it says in that great hymn, "Oh, what wonder, how amazing, Jesus, glorious King of Kings. He is the King of Kings. Let us follow and trust our mighty Savior." Let's pray. Our Father, You have sent Christ, Your Son, to die for our sins, to cleanse us and to wash us, to make us walk anew. We pray now that You would strengthen our faith in You, our faith in Your power, our faith in Christ Jesus, our anointed, Your anointed one, our Lord, to redeem us. We pray that You would stir in your hearts any who are wondering, who have been silencing and resisting quietly the Lord. Soften their hearts to hear, to move. Draw them to Yourself. Pray that You would draw some back who have maybe been wandering, who have been out and about, and need to come back to their Lord, to need to see who they are and what they've been called to be. We pray for those who are weary, that You would strengthen them. We pray for those who are strong, that You would humble them, that they realize they depend only and walk in strength only because they know You are the victorious one. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.